The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
We got to get into the Bible. Would you please grab your Bibles? We have Bibles under every chair. You can open a phone or a tablet. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1. We'd love to have you have one in your hands. I know it's going to be on the screens, but that's a slacker move, y'all. So just open a Bible. Like, get your hands on the text. It's good for you. We are in Luke chapter 1. This is how we go deeper. We read the Bible, we study it, we learn from it, we let the Lord teach us through his word. Now, the nature of what I'm going to talk about today is difficult. And I know it's Christmas and we're not supposed to do difficult things. We're supposed to be joyful and peace and hope and right. But today we're going to talk about humility and pride. These are difficult topics. And here's why, okay? Follow me here. Anytime you address the issue of humility and pride, it becomes very, very difficult because if you're walking in pride, it's nearly impossible to see that you are. If you are prideful, likely you don't think you are. And that's a problem because what ends up happening is when you try to address these issues, the people who need to hear it are speaking to themselves in their minds, man, I'm so glad that I'm not that person. I hope she's listening, like that kind of stuff. They start to deflect right off the bat, and everything that's meant for their heart tends to be deflected towards somebody else. So this is a big deal, church. The issue of humility and pride might be one of the most hated things by the Lord. Pride is given more venom from God's word than maybe any other sin. And so this is a big, big deal. So before we get into the text, this is what I want each one of us to do. I just want you to admit that this message is for you. Even if you don't think that it is, I just want you to right now say, this one's for me. It's not for my wife. It's not for my husband. It's not for my kids. It's not for my mom. Okay? This is for you. Okay? And if you find yourself drifting in this message, thinking about the person that you're sitting next to, you're probably the one that needs to be listening, okay? So stop nudging each other, okay? This one is for all of us, okay? Let's go. Luke chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 39. Verse 39, follow along with me here. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Okay, let's stop for a second there. Let's take some context, okay? To catch you up on this story, Zechariah, we just hear about this guy. He is a priest. He's a priest in a smaller little town, and God shows up to him while he's doing his priest thing, and that's not the right verb, but that's okay. He's doing something priestly. God shows up to him, tells him, hey, you're going to have a son. You're old, but your wife's going to have a son. He disbelieves him. He doubts God. God makes him mute, doesn't let him speak until the son. So Zechariah is not going to say anything in this passage, okay? He's not going to say anything until his son's born. Elizabeth is his wife, okay? She is old. This is what the Bible tells us. Just like with Abraham and Sarah, this gal is old and barren, okay? She can't have children, but miraculously, she gets pregnant. Now, this is not like Mary gets pregnant from last week, right? Sarah gets pregnant through her husband, but her womb is open. She is no longer barren, and now she's at home where she's about 6-7 months pregnant, okay? She's probably praising the Lord because Zechariah can't talk at all. He's mute, right? So she's just enjoying this pregnant season, okay? And that's what's setting this passage up, okay? Mary walks into their home. Look at 41. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. Ouch. I don't know what that means, but leapt. Okay, we'll pass on that. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Let's stop for a second there. Let's pause. Because there's a lot of really important stuff just in that bit. First of all, does Elizabeth know that Mary's pregnant? At least in the text, we aren't told. Like, Mary is going there to reveal to her that she's pregnant. but they don't have phones, right? There's not like a text emoji with a little baby in there that she's kind of figured out preemptively. Like she shows up at the door, she walks in before she even gets a chance to say anything. The baby leaps in her womb. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and then says, who am I that the mother of my Lord would show up? So the Holy Spirit, through her leaping baby womb thing, like reveals to her that Mary is pregnant. And what's more, she calls him her Lord. Baby Jesus in the uterus is the Lord to Elizabeth, the wife of the priest. This is a big deal. This is profound. This is profound stuff because what's more, like Elizabeth's unborn little child is bouncing in there like movement prophesying. Like this is a, don't miss these details because you know this story well, church. Like this is a phenomenal experience that she's just witnessed. And listen, just aside, okay, on this one, the unborn play a big role in the Christmas story. Now that might, we could go off on some tangent about life and abortion and all that, but the unborn, the pre-born play a big part in this story. The first one to recognize Jesus as Lord is the mother of this baby that's moving in her gut. Like that's crazy. That's crazy. Verse 44. For behold, this is Elizabeth speaking, okay? When the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Okay, all week I'm reading this passage and studying it, and it's been blowing my mind because I think this piggybacks perfectly on what we talked about last week. So here's Mary and Elizabeth, okay? Two obscure, poor women, seemingly insignificant. Like one is old and barren, okay? The other is young and a virgin. And then these two women get kind of rushed by the Holy Spirit and inaugurate the greatest three decades to come in human history. I mean, these next 30-some years are going to be impressive. Like, we're going to be talking about these 30 years for the rest of our lives, for the rest of time, for probably all of eternity. And God chose these two women out of obscurity to kind of enter into history. And I think it's blowing their minds, and it should blow our minds. Did you know that at this time in history, Jewish men, when they would go to pray, they would begin their prayers likely with this: thank you, God, that I was not born a Gentile or a woman. They would pray those prayers. And how does God decide to shift and fulfill all of the promises that he has ever made? To obscure women. If the unborn play a role in this thing, gals, women play a huge role in the Christmas story. So they're freaking out, okay? I think that's not in the Greek, but it should be, okay? They're freaking out. They're saying, how is this possible? I mean, if you remember last week, okay, the angel shows up to Mary and calls her the favored one. He says, oh, favored one. And what's her response? Me? Like, who am I? Are you sure? Like, is this some sort of mistake? Did you choose the wrong address, God? And now Elizabeth is doing this exact same thing, okay? Mary shows up and she's like, who am I that this baby would leap inside of me and then a mother of my Lord is here? Like, why would you walk into this house? Who are we that God is going to do something like this through us? This is an overwhelming reality for both of these women, and it's powerful and profound, and it happens over again and again and again in the scriptures. God chooses people who seem very unlikely, and he uses them for great glory for him. So Mary's kind of overwhelmed by this little encounter with her aunt, I guess, or I don't know. It's all jumbled. But her friend Elizabeth, she's a little concerned about this. It's freaking her out a little bit more. And so she goes from hearing this great kind of greeting from Elizabeth and then busts into song. I mean, that's what we're going to see in the, it's like a moment of glee. If you're over the age of 30, I mean, it's like Greece, right? Like all of a sudden, they're snapping and they're doing a little number. I don't know if this happens in your home, but we find ourselves singing to Harper all the time. And just, it's weird, right? But she's going to freak out and start singing a song. But what she's going to sing about is really interesting. What Mary sings about is really interesting because what it's going to reveal to us is a bunch about humility and the pride of men. And how God deals with that. So in response to being chosen from this lowly place, she and Elizabeth, kind of out of obscurity, she sings about humility and pride and how God engages with those who are humble and those who are proud. And it fits. And I'm just telling you, in one place, this is beautiful and amazing, and in another place, it's terrifying. We're going to see it, okay? Let's read this whole song together, okay? So we're going to read all of 46 through 56. Follow along. And Mary said, this would sound really sweet if we were singing it in Hebrew, but it's just in English, it doesn't translate, okay? My soul magnifies the Lord. Not Hebrew, Greek. Sorry. Jim's angry at me now. Verse 46. My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her for about 3 months and returned to her home. Seems like a bizarre song to sing when you find out that you're pregnant with God's son. At least that's what my thought was until I studied a little bit more. Here's what you have happening with this song. I think we can boil it down to three things about the humble and then three things about the proud. And we're going to look at each of those. So we're going to look at six things, okay? Three things for the humble, three things for the proud. And I think this is going to show us why God works through Mary and Elizabeth. So let's look back over. I'm just going to pull up a few of these verses as we go. I want to point out the very first thing that this says about the humble, and it's this. The humble fear the Lord. We find this in verse 50, okay? And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Okay, this idea of fear is the idea of being scared and trembling. It's being scared. But it's not like the bad kind of fear that you get at like a haunted house or something like that, right? It's not like this terror, but it is holy and good fear. So you can think of it like awe and respect, but I don't think those are strong enough words. Like this is fear, okay? Now, I did youth ministry for many years. I've told you about this. One of my favorite things was leading mission trips, okay? We'd go all over the place, and the mission trips were just powerful experiences for students. But we would always try and schedule one fun day into our mission trips. Just one day to kind of let loose and connect and have fun. So one trip, we're on our fun day, okay? And we're at the beach all day playing in the ocean. For Colorado kids, it's like, this is legit. There's nothing better, right? You would think, though, that having some smart, upper middle class, you know, suburban white kids from the Denver metro area, like you would think that they'd know how to handle themselves at the beach, but they didn't. They did not. I had one kid who was, and hear me, y'all, super white. Know what I'm saying? Like Larry Bird white. Like clear, okay? Bro did not put on any sunscreen the entire time we're at the beach. And no joke, he comes back with second-degree burns, has to go to the hospital, get like all this cloth put on his back. I mean, he can get into an Ivy League college, doesn't have the sense to put a little sunscreen on his back. I mean, just, are you serious, okay? So one trip, we're out playing in the waves. This is another trip. We're out playing in the waves, and the waves are particularly good that day. I mean, just if you've been in the ocean, like good surf. It's awesome. And so we're bouncing around, having fun. But one girl who was with us was, she was probably barely 5 feet tall and like maybe 90 pounds soaking wet, right? Tiny little girl. And we're bouncing, we're having fun. I'm a decently big guy. I'm not huge, but I'm like, I'm not 5 feet, 95, right? Like, and I'm getting pulled by the rip current. Every time the wave would go out, go in and then out, it was pulling me further. And all of our group is getting pulled further and further out. And it's getting a little scary. If you've been in the ocean, you felt those tugs. Like, it's a little scary, especially for Colorado crew that don't know how to swim hardly, right? So we're in this ocean and we're getting pulled out further and further. And me and this other leader, we notice this little girl kind of getting deeper and deeper. And where she was having fun at one point, she's now kind of like trying to keep her lips above the dip of the wave. And we're like, this girl's in trouble. Like, she ain't getting back in here without some help. So me and my guy, we go over next to her, and literally we each grab an arm and we swim her back against the current back in to the shore, because she was not going to get back in there by herself. This is the kind of fear we're talking about here, okay? Like the fear of the ocean, something that's beautiful and terrifying, something that is magnificent and will squash you, something that you cannot control no matter how hard you try. That's the kind of fear that we're talking about. And this is what Mary sings: the humble fear the Lord. And then the Lord shows the humble mercy. And this is shown true over and over again in the scripture. So here's a few examples. Zacchaeus, another wee little dude that shouldn't go in the ocean, okay? He climbs up a tree. That was not in my notes, okay? He climbs up a tree, kind of to see Jesus at one point. I'm thinking maybe he's climbing up the tree to be hidden from Jesus, but that's another sermon, okay? And he gets up this tree, and Jesus walks right up to the tree and says, come on, bro, let's get down. We're going to eat at your place. And it says that Zacchaeus comes down, repents of all that he's done, repays some people like significantly more than he owes them, and Jesus says salvation has come to this house. Like, his encounter with God causes him to change, and ultimately God shows him mercy. Okay, prostitutes and drunks continually make their way to Jesus, fall at his feet, either sobbing or like repenting from their gut. And he's like, let's do some dinner. Let's get some Chipotle. Like, that's Jesus' mode, is he goes with those who humble themselves, who are in a real way afraid of him. And there are more. Like, think of the thief on the cross, right? One guy's making fun. One guy is like, help me, you know? Remember me today. And Jesus shows him mercy. Where men and women humbly bow themselves, no matter what their past, no matter what their background, whether they're religious, whether they're non-religious, whether they're absolutely pagan. In the scriptures, if they humble themselves and fear the Lord, he has mercy on them. This unbelievable amount of mercy. And so that's the first thing that I think Mary brings up in her song about the humble. The humble fear the Lord. We don't like that in our culture. We like buddy Jesus, hug me Jesus, come on, tickle me Jesus, right? We're not big in fear the Lord. Big deal. That's the first point. Okay, the second one is this. The humble are lowly. Humble or lowly. This is kind of synonymous. Lowly and humble are kind of synonymous, but look at verse 52. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Now, if you would spend some serious time in this passage and in the whole of Scripture, particularly those who God exalts and uses powerfully, it would read like this. It's a who's who of who? I mean, ultimately, that's what you're going to get. A who's who of who? So King David, okay? King David, kind of a big deal in the Bible. In the line of Jesus, is so insignificant in his beginning that when the prophet comes to name him as king, nobody even thinks about him. His family does not even think about him. So all the brothers, remember this story? All the brothers are there, and the prophet's like, okay, I see a bunch of kids. Like, are there any more? And the dad's like, what? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Who are we missing? Who are we? Oh, David. Oh, yeah, I have another. I forgot about him. He's out in the fields playing the harp. And when you think king, you don't think harp, right? So that's kind of what's going on. David comes in and David is the king. Like David the giant killer, right? David is the man after God's own heart. But in that moment, he's, oh, who? He's an afterthought to his own father. I mean, that's crazy. And at the time, okay, at the time that they're anointing David, they have another king. And that king is a specimen. I mean, he is the king, like a foot taller than anybody else, the best hunter, the best warrior. And then you've got this ruddy little kid playing the harp in the woods. And God's like, that's my man. Man, the humble are lowly. And this is all through the text, okay? Abraham gives his wife away. We just went through this, like to save his own skin. Boy, he's not strong. He's a weakling. Moses is a murdering herdsman. Sound like a great guy to lead a revolution? Right? Peter is a blue-collared redneck. We'll get to that when we get further down in the Gospels. But this is the who's who of who. Who? God's chosen this guy? He's chosen this gal? I mean, we see this with Mary and Elizabeth. I mean, Jesus, even when he shows up on the scene, he doesn't get any religiously trained people to run his crew. In fact, he kind of segments them off and calls them out for some hypocrisy. And he chooses the guys that get kicked out of elementary school. Right? I mean, this is who God chooses. He exalts those of humble estate whose hearts are lowly before him. He exalts the lowly. This is unreal, y'all. I think it's a big deal. So those are the first two, okay? We see they fear God. We see that the humble are lowly. The third one is this: the humble are hungry. We see this in verse 53, okay? He's filled the hungry with good things. Loved this verse this week. Been working on me all week, but let me tell you why. Feelings of gratitude, more than any other feelings I know, are unbelievably powerful emotions. Like when you feel truly grateful, it'll cause like the biggest, strongest dude to just weep. This is why you see big professional athletes crying when they're holding the trophy after they've won. They're so grateful for that, and they just weep. When we become grateful for what we have, grateful for what we've been given, and grateful for what God has done in those moments of gratitude, okay, everything works the way it's supposed to. I can prove it to you, okay? Here, when you haven't eaten in forever, which is probably like an hour and a half or so for all of us, right? But there's an unbelievable amount of gratitude that shows up when you get to eat. So when I was in high school, I went on a backpacking trip with a few buddies. When you go backpacking, backpackers, I've done it a couple times. You're all crazy if you do it a lot, okay? But you walk everywhere with a backpack on, and you have to carry everything you need. It's a little disturbing, okay? But you hike in with your backpack, and everything that you need has to be in that backpack. And REI has made this really helpful. Like, they've really helped us out because now everything is so compact that it fits together like Tetris. So you can get everything in your satchel without having to have, like, a rack on you anymore. But there is this really great invention at REI that they have. They've got these little pouches that you can buy now that will say, like, beef stew on them, right? And they're all right. These little pouches are filled with like rice and dried vegetables and seasoning and like little bits of beefish stuff. I'm not sure what they are, but when you're out backpacking, all you have to do is boil some water over your campfire. You pour that stuff into the bag, let it sit for like a minute and a half, and you've got beef stew. It's incredible. So my buddies were hiking all day, like 8 to 10 hours of walking with a backpack on, carrying these things, and we're only eating like granola and dried fruit, which is ridiculous, right? You're carrying a 100-pound bag. If you do this, I don't know. So we break for night, 8, 10 hours of walking. We break, we set up camp, we start a fire, start boiling some water. I take my boots off. Like the first thing you do is remove your boots. It's the best moment of the day. And so I boil the water, I open my beef stew pack, pour in some hot water, wait the minute and a half very impatiently, right? And then I start eating that thing. I kick up on a log, put my feet up, start eating that beef stew, and I swear to you, this is what I said. This is the best beef stew I've ever had in my life. Sorry, Mom. The bag did it for me, okay? So when I got back to school that next week, I I decided, okay, you know, things are great. I'm going to go to the REI. I bought five of them, and I thought, this is going to be lunch every single week at school. And so I bring these five bags. I go to, like, the cup of noodles station that everybody's filling up their cup of noodles. I get me some boiling water, pre-boiled. Don't even have to start a fire at school, which is good because it's illegal, right? And so I fill up my beef stew bag at school on Monday. I stir that thing up, wait the minute and a half, which was not nearly as bad as the minute and a half in the woods, right? And then I start eating it, and I'm like, what is this? It was the worst beef stew I ever had. I couldn't believe it. But when you're hungry, it's the best thing ever when you get that satisfied. And so when the sinner is hungry to be free from his sin, when the person who struggles with a secret darkness or despair or frustration or rage or anger, and he has this deep desire not to walk in that anymore, when you have that hunger to be filled with God's Spirit and to walk away from those things, you know, the Bible says that you are filled with good things when you have those desires. When you're hungry for God, he will fill you. But this is a humble stance. To admit that you're hungry is a humble stance, because our game is not that. That's not our game, right? Like, our game is, I'm fine. I'm full. I got a pantry full of beef stew and cans and pouches, all kinds of beef stew. We'll get to that in a minute. But to admit that you're hungry is really a humble place to be. And yet Mary says he fills the hungry with good things. Okay, that's what I just boiled it down. There's more in there, but that's what I boiled it down to, what Mary says about being humble. Okay, the humble fear the Lord. They are lowly and they are hungry, but that's not all she sings about. She says a whole lot more. She sings about the proud, those who have pride in their hearts as well. So let's look at the three traits of the proud. The first one is this: the proud don't know that they're proud. I already told you that. The proud don't know that they're proud. Look at verse 51, because verse 51 is one of my new favorite terrifying passages in the scripture, like the ones that you don't want to memorize because they're scary. This is what it says. He has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. On the surface, you're like, what? Let me tell you what that means. The word thoughts, the thoughts of their hearts, okay? That the Greek word for that can also be translated the imagination of their hearts. The thoughts of their hearts, the imagination of their hearts. This is a horrifying idea, because what he's saying is this: he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. That's why I say the proud don't know they're proud. They're living in a delusional world. They think they're okay when they're living in their imagination. That's essentially what it's saying. Here's an illustration from my struggles with pride, okay? When I first started in ministry, early into ministry, I worked for a couple of bosses who were unbelievably controlling guys. I mean, they would look over your shoulder, grading you, that kind of controlling. You know what I'm saying? You've ever worked for somebody who's just like micromanaging you to the point where you're ready to throw up? Like, that's kind of what's going on here. And so I begin to go this was my response in my mind: when it's my turn, I'm not going to do it like that. I am not going to do it. Like, I'm serious. When I was a youth pastor, I was the best lead pastor that I knew. That was great, man. I was going to save everybody. The reality, though, was that I had bitterness and pride in my heart when I was saying things like, I'm not going to be like that. I'm going to do it the right way. And that was causing me to walk in sin. And what my imagination was telling me was, I wish they would just do it the right way. I mean, these guys are idiots. There's a good way to do it, and they're not doing it. Just do it the right way, which, of course, was my way. But I didn't see that as pride at the time. I couldn't see it. I couldn't see that I was the one that was in sin here. And I might have been right, and I still was in sin. And let me tell you, now that I'm the lead pastor, I'm like, oh, yeah, this isn't as easy as that. And Luke's probably like, yeah, you're a little controlling, bro. Ease up. The proud don't know that they're proud. The proud don't know that they're proud. We could go on. Another illustration is marriage, okay? Marriage is a big one. This happens all the time. How crazy is it when a spouse says, let's go get help for our marriage. Let's go see a counselor, right? Let's go to do this. And the other one goes, nah, we're okay. Listen, if someone's saying that, it's not okay, right? If someone's saying we should go see a counselor and you're like, no, it's all right, we're okay. It's not okay. It's pride. It's like you're playing in this imaginative world where everything's burning and on fire and you can't see it. And you're just like, oh, this is fine. When everything is burning up. Your spouse is going, we need help. And you're like, no, we don't. And they're like, yeah, well, yes, we do, actually. Oh, no, no, we don't. We don't. We're going to be okay. We're going to be okay. We'll make it work. No, we're not making it work. That's the reason why I'm having this conversation. It's because it's not working. Nah, we'll fix it. I'll do better. It'll be okay. That's what this text, I think, is talking about. And let me just tell you how much sorrow this actually creates. The proud not knowing that they're proud. Because those who are walking in this kind of pride, they can't see it, right? They can't see it because it's in their imagination. They're never at fault. When you're in this position, you are never at fault because sometimes they'll acknowledge they're at fault, but they're going to add this little bit onto it. So they'll say something like, yeah, I know I need to take ownership of this, but if they would just, you know, do this, then things would get better. So they kind of own it and then they kind of don't. That's the game they play. And here's the big part. Full, rich, deep life will always elude these people. They'll never get there. They'll never get there, no matter how many Bible studies they do, no matter how much they learn. Why? Because they just keep feeding their imagination. Like I said at the beginning of this sermon, that's why sermons on pride are so unbelievably difficult. Because most of us, if the Holy Spirit is not convicting your heart right now, most of us are thinking of somebody else. Okay? And really what I'm saying is only feeding your pride. And you're nudging, or you're thinking about nudging, but you wouldn't dare do that, right? Like, that's what's happening. Oh, this is good. Oh, man, I hope she's paying attention, right? Like, that's what you're feeling. The proud don't know that they're proud. Y'all, this is why I said, if you're feeling that right now, you better check yourself right now. Okay. Enough of that one. Next one. Proud have a false sense of control. Look at 52, okay? He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. That's a kingly word, a throne, okay? These people, the proud people, they believe that they can control things. It's almost always based out of fear, though. And so that control is almost always based out of fear. So here's how they're going to control it, okay? They sit on the throne of their lives, and they try to control everything, but they're really just afraid of all those things, but they feel like they're controlling them. So I'm afraid of this, but I'm going to control it, because if I'm afraid this thing might happen, then I can control it, then it won't happen, and I've got this thing under control. Circular logic, okay? Here's why it's such a problem. Because people who struggle with this kind of self-control, kind of I can control things, they become self-fulfilling prophets. Here's some examples. If you have a fear that your kids are going to do something crazy, just go off the chain and freak out, right? In Target, okay? And you try to control their environment and squeeze them with rules and boundaries. And I'm not saying rules and boundaries are wrong, but I'm just saying, like, you bear down on them, ratchet that thing down. What's going to happen? They're going to go out of control. They're going to rebel. Did it. Okay? You did too. Okay? Here's another one. In marriage, okay? If you're terrified that your spouse is going to do this or going to do that, and so you just start squeezing down and making rules and checklists and what you're going to do is you're going to push your spouse away and you're going to get the very thing that you hate, the very thing that you are afraid of, the very thing that you're trying to control. The opposite's going to occur. And this is how God, with confidence, can say, I'm going to blow up your throne. In fact, this is probably how he'll do it. He'll just let you blow up your own throne. He might just let it go and let you kind of collapse in on yourself. Like, the really sad thing about controlling people is that they think that they're prophets. And so they'll try and control something, and then they'll get out of control, and they'll say, I told you so. I knew that was going to happen. And because they're filled with pride, they can't even see their own fault in it. This is why this is so devastating, church. Pride is so devastating. Okay, the last one. Last one. Proud of a false sense of reliance. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things. We already talked about that. And the rich he has sent away empty. Okay, I always worry about rich people who come to church because there's so much in the Bible that seems to attack it. And lest anyone feel like they're out of place here, we are all rich. Some of us a lot more than others, but we're still top percentages in this world. And so I think the attitude for some people who have money, even Americans, is like, I'm sorry, like I was born here. We're successful. We have a big house. Like, is there something wrong with that? And this is not simply talking about money, because there are plenty of examples of rich, holy people, okay? Like godly people who are rich. So what is actually happening here? The rich, he has sent away empty. What is he talking about? Or what is she talking about? I'm going to try and explain this. Because I think it's in the same way that he says the hungry are filled with good things. I think what's happening here is there's a deeper level of things that you've got, you know, men, women who feel rich, who feel full, who feel satisfied. And so they're just not pursuing the Lord anymore. Like the proud have a false sense of reliance on themselves. So what this text is talking about is those who have enough of whatever they need to not need the Lord. They've got enough love in their spouse. Their marriage is all right. They've got enough money in their bank account. They've got enough fitness, right? Eat those blueberries and superfoods and all that stuff, right? You got a good job, a good house, good car. The kids aren't freaking out in Target. But here's what I'll absolutely guarantee you. All of those things are going to fail you. Those things are not going to last. Your body and your bank account will eventually betray you. Everybody in this room, that's the truth. You're either going to have, like you might have a ton of cash, okay? And we can talk if you've got a ton of cash because we've got a growing church. But you might have a ton of cash. But you're going to find out, like every rich person in the world finds out, that doesn't satisfy. I'm not talking Christians. I'm talking everybody finds misery with money. And so you're going to have all your trinkets and all your toys and you're still going to be bored. So that will betray you. Or what will happen is you're going to put your time and your energy, and this is our culture, into fitness, into getting looking good, right? And you're going to put it all into this. But your body will eventually fall apart. I mean, I tell you this all the time. You're not getting hotter. It's all downhill from here, y'all. And I think, I mean, silly, but I think this is what he's saying. The rich he is sent away empty. Like he's saying, eventually you're going to be hungry. And the proud of this false sense of self-reliance that's going to get beaten down. Okay, so let me try and tie these two things together now. The proud and the humble. And I want to do this with another passage of scripture that's from the book of James. James 4:6 says this. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So here's my best attempt at defining pride this week. Don't put this in a book because it's not good enough, okay? But this week, this is what I'm defining pride as. We think we're God and we refuse to acknowledge our need and dependence. You wouldn't say that, but that's what pride, I think, is. We think that we're God and we refuse to acknowledge our need and dependence so we can take care of our marriage and we've got our kids and we'll handle our resources and we've got our health because I'm eating blueberries and mung beans and weird stuff, right? We'll handle this problem. We've got this situation. We'll overcome this sin. I'll just double down. New Year's resolution. And all you're doing is going, I'm God. I got this. I can heal. I'm God. I can fulfill. I'm God. I can bring joy. I can figure this thing out. And all the things that were wired by God in the universe to come out from him, you take on yourself. That's pride. That's what it is. And then here's what humility is. It's an understanding of your sinfulness, while at the same time understanding the holiness of God and how these two things cannot exist together. Like, I think that's humility. It's you knowing that you are really messed up and that God is really not messed up, and that those two things don't fit. Square peg, round hole, ain't happening. Humility is understanding how clean and perfect God is, and how even when we try and do something righteous and good, it just shows up as measly in front of him. He calls those things filthy. Even our righteousness, our best days, are filthy to him. So if you're new to church, like if you ever wonder why we sing so much and lift our hands, and it's because of that. It's because of that reality. You want to know why we love Jesus? It's because of that, that our little peasley, like religious acts before him, he's like, get that sponge out of my throne room. Get that out of here, bro. That's nothing. You think that's something? That's silly. Get that out of my face. I think he's angry about it, actually. You read the prophets, he shows up pretty angry at people bringing him what they think are acceptable worship. But when we come in and we just go, man, I plead the blood of Jesus Christ. He's like, that's what I'm talking about. Get in here. So church, as we close up our second year of existence as a church, and all this entails, here's what I've been thinking about. What is the greatest need for our church? What's the greatest need for Fathom? More leaders, more programs, you know, better this, better that, better building, better strategy. You know, I mean, there's conferences and all this stuff that helps you to try and figure this out. But I came to the conclusion this week that the greatest need for Fathom Church right now, and I mean me, and I mean the staff, and I mean the elders, and I mean all of you, the greatest need for all of us in this coming year, by far, is to stay humble and holy before a terrifyingly huge God. That's for all of us. Because what can so easily happen in my heart and in your heart is that we can develop the language of humility, but we don't really walk in it. Has this happened to you? Because it's happened to me. You get the language of humility. You know the right answer. You know the way you should walk and the way you should live. But in the end, you've got a little bit of a swagger in that. You're walking as you're talking about humility, you're walking in pride, but nobody has a swagger before the Almighty King of the universe. By far, this is the most difficult thing to keep a people humble before a living God when everything around you seems to look successful. This is the bane of our existence in the suburbs, y'all. When everything looks successful, how do you stay humble? God opposes the proud. I mean, are you hearing that? It's not like he's a little bit bummed about the proud. He's opposed. He's against the proud. He gives grace to the humble, to the hungry, to the lowly. So as we finish up then this morning, guys, I want us to just reflect individually. I want you to take a minute and I'm just going to ask you to reflect internally. Don't reflect for your spouse. Don't reflect for your mom or your dad. Reflect for you, okay? Maybe you want to close your eyes. I mean, I don't care. You can do whatever you want, but reflect on you. Do some internal work. Do you have pride that needs to be confessed? Do you have a swagger that needs to be dealt with? Because I just guarantee you there's no room for that in the kingdom of God. You ain't walking with a swagger there. I mean, I don't know if you can see this, okay, but I want to ask you, are you living in reality or are you running around in your imagination thinking everything is okay when everything is on fire? God will exalt the humble and he will work against and bring low the proud. In church, out of church, in pulpits, out of pulpits, in the workplace, out of the workplace, in your family, he'll do it all over. I'm telling you, this is how the Bible shows us that the universe is wired. Are you walking humbly before God, like Mary and Elizabeth are? Or are you feeling like God's pretty lucky to have you on his team? If you feel that, God opposes you. God might be anti you and that attitude. You need to repent of those things. Because the humble are who God chooses to work through. We talked about this last week. Why did God choose Mary? Why did God choose Elizabeth?
I think it's because they're humble. But we need to ask God to help us get there. We need to ask him to help us get there because I need God to humble me. And you do too. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for this text today. I'm thankful for the example of Mary and Elizabeth and all that they show us and teach us. And God, I repent first and foremost for myself, and I would pray my brothers and sisters repent as they see fit in their hearts. I repent of my pride. God, I repent of thinking that I have anything to bring you that's worth anything. God, I repent. I want to turn from thinking that I actually am pretty good, pretty big deal. But when we live in the suburbs, we're just fed that. We're fed that constantly, God, that we are great, that we are the best, that somehow we got ourselves here when, God, all of it is by grace. God, we want to humble ourselves, and we also need your Spirit to help us in that humbling process. The Holy Spirit, I don't know who you're talking to right now. I don't know who you're knocking on their hearts, who you're whispering to, who you're maybe screaming at today, God. But I would pray that this Advent, this Christmas season, as we get ready to celebrate the most humble and the most great moment in history, when Jesus Christ is born, and I pray that would not stir up in us any kind of pride, but ultimately the greatest humility. So God, I am thankful this morning. I pray, Lord, that you don't let us get out of here. You don't let us get out of these chairs until you've done the work that you need to in us. God, you oppose the proud. But you love and you support and you exalt and you save the humble. God, let that be said of us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.